John chapter 2. As I got into this, I wanted to cover, I guess my thoughts were the entire 12 verses because of the wedding at Cana, but God slowed me down some on this. So we're going to take a couple weeks on looking at this wedding in Cana, but we're going to look today at the first five verses. So I want you to read with me starting here in chapter 2. Look what it says. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they had run out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Today we get into, as I said, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. You might think of this as the perfect wedding, and yet if we look at what makes a perfect wedding, probably many of us have a different idea of what makes a perfect wedding. And I think we probably all would be thinking of different things. Some of us might think that the perfect wedding would be something that, depending on how much money was spent or what kind of dress everyone had on or where the location was or whatever, but what we're going to find out, the perfect wedding has nothing to do with how much money is spent and where the location is. The perfect wedding has to do with who's invited to it. And if Jesus is invited to the wedding, it's going to be a perfect wedding. And if Jesus, more importantly, is invited to the marriage, it's going to be a marriage that is filled with joy. Will there be problems? Yes. But if Jesus is in the middle of it, he will bring joy to that marriage. That doesn't mean we don't have hard times. It doesn't mean we don't have difficulties, because we do and we will. But without Jesus in the middle of it, there's not really any chance of there being the joy that the Lord wants to be there. Now, the setting is the first week of Jesus' official ministry, and we're going to see Jesus' disciples attending with him. And again, we're going to see that if Jesus wasn't there, this marriage, this wedding, if you will, would have been a disaster. And again, as I said, I think any marriage may temporarily have happiness and may have some semblance of joy when they're married without the Lord. That can even happen for a moment. But there's not going to be true lasting joy without the Lord, and there's certainly not going to be eternal joy. And especially after the marriage kicks in for a while, then really that's when we find out where real life begins to kick in. I've done a lot of weddings over the years, and by far the sweetest ones that I've ever done have been those with the Lord in the middle of it. Those that have invited Jesus and made it very obvious, we're doing this today because of Jesus. We want to honor Jesus. We want Jesus to be honored. And I can tell you this, I remember doing my first wedding, my first couple of weddings, I was very nervous. And I was afraid that I might be the one that caused the disaster of the wedding. But as years have gone by, I feel more relaxed at weddings, quite obviously, and now I can enjoy them from a different perspective. I watch God work, not only in the couple getting married, but I watch the meaning of what the marriage is to God. And there's a tremendous meaning that God has built into marriage. And whenever he's in the middle of it, as I said, that's what makes a beautiful wedding. That's what makes the perfect wedding. Now, we all have different ideas of what the perfect wedding might be. I was reading just this week, actually hearing on the radio, maybe you heard it, Disney has now opened up a whole new avenue to weddings at Disney World. Now, for years, they've had three different levels of weddings, and the current prices I found out, if you want to do a one-level wedding, it's a little bit under $2,500 for four people at this particular facility there. If you want to have 12 people, then it goes up to $12,000. And if you want to have an unlimited amount of people or a large amount of people, they didn't say unlimited, I didn't read the details, but a larger wedding, it goes up to $18,000, and they have certain places there on the park where you can have these weddings. And for some people, that's an amazing thing, and they would want to pay that money, and this is their dream wedding. But now they really have the true dream wedding in the world's viewpoint, and that is this. Now you can rent the park. You can rent at least Main Street all the way up to the castle and block it off where no one else can be there. You can literally get a chariot ride in a Cinderella chariot down Main Street all the way to Cinderella's castle. They open up the door in their nice little chariot man outfits, and they let you out, and you have the wedding scene right there in front of the castle in Disney World. And by the way, of course, this has a different price than the others. It all comes at the low, low price of $180,000. Now, we hear that, and we think, you know what? Who would pay $180,000 for a wedding? There will be some people that will do this. And to them, this will be the perfect wedding. But I don't care if you go to Disney World and you live in the castle. Without Jesus, you're going to have very difficult times in your marriage. And I want to say this. With Jesus, you're going to have very difficult times in your marriage. And what that means is you're going to have difficult times with or without Jesus. With Jesus, there's hope. Without Jesus, look at our divorce rate. And that's why our nation is in the mess that it's in, and the world is in the mess that it's in for a couple of reasons. We don't have Jesus in the middle of our weddings and marriages, and we don't understand the symbolism of what a marriage is. Look, this is what a marriage is. You think of it as companionship, and it is. You think of it as someone to share in ministry together, in life together, and it is. But God has a much grander viewpoint of marriage, and I didn't really understand this until further on down the road and really walking with God and understanding the basics when I first got saved. But over the years, really seeing what a marriage is to God. A marriage to God is to show the world around you what Jesus is like to the church, his bride. It says in Ephesians, in marriage, we are a picture of Jesus, men, and the wife is a picture of the bride. That is, the way that we treat our wives is how the world should see that Jesus treats us, and the way that our wife responds to us is how the world will judge how the church responds to Jesus. Now, when you look at it in that viewpoint, it makes it much simpler to fall into our roles. It doesn't make the role simple, but to fall into those roles that God gives us. And right now, I'm going to let you know, there's no way that I have always been a perfect, I've never been a perfect picture of Jesus in our marriage. And you can ask Tracy, she'll tell you. And I know that I can't be a perfect picture in that, but my heart and my desire is I want to be a picture to the world around me of sacrificing, even as Jesus sacrificed for his bride. Now, when it comes to the wives, your heart should be to come under the leadership of your husband and the authority of your husband the same way the bride comes under the authority of the Lord. Why should I be a wife coming under the authority of my husband? This is the, you know, modern days. Look, it's not about who's better, who's not better. It's about showing the world what the church is like with Jesus. That's what it says in Ephesians. The world's looking at us as husbands, guys, seeing how we're treating our wives, how we're loving them, how we're not loving them. And wives, the world's looking at us, at you, the way you deal with your husband. If you're rebellious to your husband, it's a picture of the church being rebellious to Christ. Men, if you're unloving to your wife, it's a picture to the world of Jesus not really loving his bride very much. Now, I've just laid a heavy thing on our backs. I want to lighten it up and say, Jesus knows we can't do that perfectly. Everyone understands that. There's no way. What do? We say, God, you've got to help me. You've got to help me be the husband that you've called me to be. God, you've got to help me to be the wife you've called me to be. We need God's help. And then we need to understand what the purpose is. And then when this happens, listen, I hear this all the time as a pastor. Not all the time, but I hear it fairly regular. She's not worthy to be loved. She's not a good wife. And all the reasons are listed why she shouldn't be loved. The issue is not whether she's worthy to be loved. The issue is you're doing this for Jesus. Men, you're not doing this for your wife. You might be to some degree, and you should be, but this is about Jesus. If I'm going to love Tracy, it shouldn't be because now I feel like it. Aren't you glad that love isn't just based on feelings? Because feelings come and go. And if love was just based on feelings, then the Lord would have left me a long time ago. Aren't you glad that his feelings, he doesn't run our relationship by feelings? What if God ran his relationship with me by feelings? You know, Mark, I think I'm going to leave you. What? It didn't feel the same anymore. I don't think I love you anymore, Mark. But Lord, what happened? Well, you know, when we first met, you were so on fire. I mean, you spent time with me every day reading the Bible. You prayed. You walked in the park and talked to me. We spent time together. But, you know, you've gotten real busy with work and all, and you're never home. And you're all these things. I just don't, it's just gone. And I think I'm moving on and leaving you. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't base his relationship to us on feelings? Because I know that I've broken his heart many times in this relationship with him. I know there have been many times I've not been in the word in prayer like I should, spending time with him and having my priorities right. And yet he's never walked away from me. He's never walked away from me, and he's committed to never do that. And this is what it's about to be a husband and a wife. We have to say, you know what? It's about I'm doing this for Jesus. I'm not doing this for my wife. Wives, it's got to be, well, my husband, he's not worthy of it. And he's this, and he's that, and he's this big loser. He might be, but don't do it for your husband. Do it for Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and it's all for Jesus. That's what this is all about in the relationship. And so, again, it's a heavy thing to think of when you think of it that way, but it shouldn't be heavy in the sense of God doesn't expect, again, that perfection, but God expects us to understand and have a picture of what it is to the Lord. And some of you right now, you've got heavy hearts as I say this. Maybe your marriage is not doing very well. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage. Listen, that's very normal for marriages. They struggle. But we, like Jesus, have got to say, look, I'm in this thing for the long haul. I made a commitment to God, and I made a commitment to you, and I'm not going anywhere, regardless of my feelings, because Jesus doesn't leave me because of his. Therefore, I'm not going to leave you because of mine, whether I ever feel anything again or not. You know, when you first get married, everything feels wonderful. You know, it's exciting, and there's all the tinglies and all this, and then time goes on, and life goes on, and we begin to get beat up, and we need to make that commitment apart from that. Now, as we look at weddings in this day, I want to give you a little bit of background before we jump into the verses. Weddings in this day were huge events to any village. Most weddings lasted up to a week. Actually, most weddings lasted a week. Very few lasted less than that. Some lasted as much as 2 weeks, and it was a big village celebration. You invited, obviously, your family and your closest friends, and you celebrated all week long. And the family was responsible to provide everything, all the supplies, all the wine, everything that was the whole season of the celebration. And yes, they had wine at their weddings, but it wasn't like our wine today. Now, I'm not going to do a teaching on wine and what we should or shouldn't do. I'm just going to simply say this. A lot of people try to use the fact that Jesus changed the water to wine and say, well, that proves that drinking's okay. And Jesus even made wine for the wedding feast. Jesus didn't make pure wine like we drink it today from the bottle, because they drank it all day long for 7 days. It would have been a drunken feast. They'd have been crawling out of the tents. I mean, it's very obvious this didn't happen. No, back in that day, they watered the wine down. As a matter of fact, in most places, it was three parts water, one part wine. And so what they would do is they would do it to flavor the water. They wanted the water just to have water. Give it flavor. Let it taste good. Let's give it some vitality, some life. So they put a fourth of the wine in three parts water and give it life and the flavor, like flavored waters we have today. And yes, there was alcohol content, but very watered down. And also they would do it to take care of any bacteria or germs that might be in the wine. So it's very different in that day. And yet when you ran out of it, it was a big deal. You were responsible to have enough wine to last the entire time, and there were a number of reasons for that, not just so that the guests would have something flavorful to drink throughout the 7 days, but wine in Scripture and to the Jewish people was a picture of joy. And it was saying, in this wedding, let there be joy. There needs to be joy in this wedding. And the wine represented that. Running out of wine would be the same thing as saying, this wedding is running out of joy, and it hasn't even started. And some of you may feel like your wedding has run out of joy. Your marriage has run out of joy. We're going to see today how Jesus can bring joy back into your marriage, into your life, if you simply let him do it. Now, another thing about weddings were always held on Wednesdays. We'll tell you the reason for that in a moment. Now they're held, I think the Jews do it on Saturdays mostly, but it was Wednesdays back then. And widows, when they were remarried, they were married on Thursdays. And there's probably all types of symbolic meanings there we don't have time for today. But I want to focus in on the weddings held on Wednesdays. And why did they do that? Because the Sanhedrin, or the religious ruling body, met the day after Thursday. You might say, well, why would they do that? That would be like saying court is in session on Thursday. So I'm getting married Wednesday. Why? Well, if the man found out that his wife was not a virgin on the wedding night, he would immediately go before the Sanhedrin and divorce her the next morning. Can you imagine if that was the standard today? How cultures have changed. How the view of purity going into marriage has changed. And I don't say this to make any of us feel ashamed. I speak of it to speak reality and to show you where we are as a culture compared to what God's design is and what the culture was in that day. Purity until the day of marriage was so important, you could divorce your wife the next morning if you found out that she wasn't pure. Now, I'm going to be frank but gentle when I say this, because I think there's something we need to grab here in this whole picture of what Jesus is doing in the wedding and making us pure. Because if you're like me, some of you right now are saying, I don't feel so pure. Because not only have I been not just with my wife, I've been with lots of women. I've been with lots of men, you might say. I'm not living holy right now, whatever the case might be. How could I ever be pure before God? The Bible says in Scripture that God is going to present us before him, a chaste virgin before Christ. Paul said, that's my desire, to present you a chaste virgin before Christ. It was what they did in that day. It was the imagery of what they did. No one would have been shocked by that language back then. It was normal because they did it in physical life. And now he was saying, we need to do this in spiritual life. But what about those of us like myself who are so tainted by our sins, we could never be pure before God? This is what's neat about this. And again, as I said, this is why I'm going to be a little bit frank and why we don't have the younger kids in here, because sometimes we talk about adult subjects. This is one of them. And I'll be very discreet, I promise. And that is simply this. How would you know whether or not she was a virgin? If there was some blood the next morning, she was a virgin. If there wasn't, she wasn't. And they'd actually use that evidence before the Sanhedrin to show it to them and say, my wife was not a virgin. And that was the evidence in court so the divorce would be legal. Now, why do I say that? Not to embarrass us. I say that for this simple reason. It's because of Jesus' blood that we are now presented as a pure virgin spiritually before God in heaven. In the garden, the first wedding, Adam and Eve, where did God take Adam's wife from? His side. And when Jesus hung on the cross and was bleeding out, which would have been enough blood anywhere it came from to forgive us of our sins, God made a special point to have a spear plunged where? In his side. And from his side flowed blood and water. A picture of the bride of Christ now being once again given to the last Adam, as the Bible calls him, and now the bride purified, not identified, but purified by blood, and let me say yes, identified actually by the blood of Jesus. And that way, when we stand before the Lord and we say, Lord, I'm not worthy to be your bride. There's nothing pure about me. I am defiled day one. He says, you were, but now you're my pure bride. And you're beautiful before me because my blood has cleansed you. There's no one in this room that cannot be cleansed by the blood of the Lord. And you might think you're too dirty to go before God for whatever your reasons are in this very frank discussion. You're not. He will take you today. I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what you did this morning. I don't care what you're involved in. I don't care what level of sin. That's not the point. We're not going to go down the list. The point is, his blood cleanses, but you've got to come to him and say, wash me in that blood, forgive me, and you've got to turn away from that sin. That's the only way you can be clean. That's the only way you can be forgiven. But the good news is, it has been given. You are clean by it. And we're going to see again over the next couple of weeks how he uses this marriage, again, not only to show us that he's in the midst of the marriage and he's what brings the joy to the marriage, but without him, the marriage is never going to have the joy and the lasting joy that it needs. And so let's jump into it. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, notice it was on the third day. Third day of what? Well, there are different viewpoints on what this means by the third day. One is that this is the third day since John announced Jesus at the Jordan. But I don't believe that's it, because it would be impossible to be the third day from there. Because remember, the first day, John the Baptist down at the Jordan declared him as the Lamb of God. The second day, John declared it again. He had a few disciples join him. The third day, he had Nathanael join him. Now there's six joined him. And where Jesus is in Cana of Galilee is a three-day journey from where they were baptizing. So he would have had to leave day one to even make it to the wedding in Cana. So I can't adhere to that particular viewpoint that some take. The next one is that this was used by the Holy Spirit to symbolically show the third day of Jesus' resurrection, and that he resurrected from the grave and now he is ready to receive his bride. And I do believe there's probably a spiritual symbolism in that and a direction in that for this spiritual wedding. And while I do believe there is that significance, I think this third day it's mentioning here is probably because it happened on Wednesday. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute, Mark, the first day is Sunday. That would be day four. Remember how the Jewish days went. They started their days in the evening. So Sunday evening to Monday evening was day one. Monday evening to Tuesday evening was day two. Tuesday evening to Wednesday evening was day three. The wedding, which all weddings were held on Wednesdays, except for the widows, would have been happening, and therefore they're having the wedding on the third day. I don't think it matters that much theologically, but I think it's important that you understand it. And notice it says the mother of Jesus was there. With mentioning Mary being there again and her later role of the concerns on the supplies, it would appear that it was either someone in Jesus and Mary's direct family or a close relative. And why do I say that? Because the role that Mary was taking. We're going to see later on there's a master of the feast, which we would call today the wedding coordinator, except theirs had a more spiritual role as they would proclaim blessings every day over the couple. But at the same time, this probably was something that Mary's family was involved in. Maybe one of Joseph and Mary's daughters getting married. I know it wasn't one of her sons, because when the sons were married, they went to the father's home. And that's where they built on, and everything happened there. So now they're in Cana of Galilee, not in Nazareth. So it could have been one of Jesus' sisters. It could have been that. It could have been just a family member. Either way, it was a way to invite Jesus and his disciples to the wedding. Because look at verse 2, it says, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And notice this, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, why would Mary be so concerned that they ran out of wine at the wedding? Understand, wedding supplies, and especially wine, were a big deal at weddings in this day, since it was the main drink and the celebration went on for a week. This was a major embarrassment for any family in that day to run out of wine, and it would have been embarrassing for them. Now, why they ran out so quickly? Did someone forget? Was it simply a poor family that didn't have much, and they weren't expecting seven extra guests that day with Jesus and his disciples? We don't know the reason. But the bottom line is they're running out of wine, and this is really not even as much of an example, but it would be like running out of finger foods at the reception 10 minutes into it, or maybe as the bride begins to walk down the aisle, suddenly the sound system goes out when it's time for her song to play. And again, we think of it on that level, but that's a much less level than what it would have been here, because this was a major family statement. It's how you were doing the wedding and what it meant to the village and to your family. And so Jesus now gets Mary coming to him with this family tragedy. And again, it was either so, Jesus, can you run out to Weigel's and grab something, you know, and bring it back? You know, get something for us or whatever it might be, you know. Or was Mary actually saying, I need you to do something miraculous here. I need you to perform a miracle. It's hard to say for sure which it was, whether she was sending him out to get something, him being the oldest of the family at this time with Joseph now dead, having that responsibility, or whether or not Mary was actually asking him to intervene. Maybe she wasn't thinking so much about what it was he was going to do, just the fact that he needed to do something. He needed to intervene and help with the situation here in the wedding feast. And notice what the Lord says. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, this comes with a lot of cultural problems without understanding the language of the day, and some of you have already caught on to it. If you were to say to someone today, woman, it probably wouldn't be taken very well. You know, if you husbands went home today and said, woman, where's lunch? That probably wouldn't go over very good. Probably you would become lunch at some point. But the bottom line is, in that day, this wasn't bad. It was used as a term of endearment. We see Jesus later from the cross calling Mary woman again as he's asking John to be his, take care of her. So in that culture, it wasn't used as something in the way it was today and thought of as disrespectful. But at the same time, Jesus here says to her, my hour is not yet come. It was a way for him to say, it is not yet time for me to do miracles. Now, his ministry had officially started. We're a week into his ministry. It's officially going this first week, but there was a specific time when the first miracle was to be done, and then there was a specific time and reason for all the miracles after that. Jesus didn't just do miracles to do miracles. He did miracles at the Father's bidding. And this here, it says, was the first miracle. How do we know that? Because if you want to look there at verse 11 very quickly, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. In other words, this was the beginning not only of his signs, this was his first miracle. It was not technically his time to begin miracles, yet we're going to see he did so, and I believe he did so out of respect for his mother. And no doubt he got permission from the Father. He did nothing but what the Father approved. And so probably there was a moment where the Lord heard from the Father, and he said, it's okay, do this for her. Do this for your family if it's your family. And the Lord allowed that. And this is interesting to me, again, because it just shows of his compassion and his love for his family and the grace that God has even in the midst of that, doing these miracles for him or for her, rather, through him. Again, I think also that this was not necessarily a reference to her in the sense of being a woman, but really mankind. Or womankind. I think Jesus was now making a statement to Mary and showing the difference between the authority he comes under in heaven and the authority that he was to come under on earth. And I personally believe that had Joseph been there and still been alive and Joseph had been Jesus, you need to do something, he would have said this, man, what do I have to do with you? It is not my time. His point wasn't to be, as we said, disrespectful to either. His point was simply to say this, I am God and he is my Father. You are mankind. He will control when miracles are done. He will control how this works, and it's to him that I'll yield to. So it wasn't so much, I believe, about Mary and her request as it was about Jesus and his interaction with mankind as the Savior of mankind, and again, who he was going to be obeying. You know, it's interesting when Jesus, when they went on one of the journeys down to one of the feasts in Jerusalem, remember when he was 12 years old, said he didn't go back with them, and they would travel in large groups. I mean, families would travel, the whole family together, big groups of people all the way down there for days, making a big celebration for these feasts, three times a year. And then they would come back up, and as they were heading back up in this big group of family and relatives and cousins and all this, and probably even John the Baptist mixed in with that at that time, who knows, but all these relatives traveling back and forth, they didn't see that Jesus wasn't with them. So they go back, and they find him there in the temple, and he's there talking with all the priests, we'd say the pastors of the church, and they say, Jesus, where have you been? We've been looking for you everywhere, and we're worried about you, as any mom and dad would be. And what did he say? He said, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Don't you understand the position here and the way that things are lined out? Now, again, we know that he came under the authority of his mother and father as a child. He didn't respect that. It says he went back to Nazareth and came under their authority. But at the same time, he understood the true authority, that it was God the Father in heaven. But it shows us that Jesus had never done any miracles prior to this. Why is that important, that Jesus never did any miracles prior to this? Because there are some false teachings and false religions that say Jesus did miracles as a child. As a matter of fact, there was a movie out recently about that, speculating on what miracles Jesus would have done. The Bible here tells us in John, this was his first miracle. There were no miracles as a child. That's not a proper teaching. And it shows me something else. Can you imagine the self-control that Jesus had? Here he's God. He has the power of the universe in his hands. And for 30 years, he does no miracles until just the right time when God tells him that it's time to do it. And by the way, it's interesting to me for those who would teach that Jesus wants everyone healed and will heal everyone. He does eventually in heaven, but he doesn't heal everyone now, and he didn't heal everyone then. Oh, yes, Mark, when Jesus walked the earth, he healed everyone. Yeah, for the last 3 to 3.5 years, for the first 30, every sick person he saw, he allowed them to remain sick. Maybe he prayed for them. Maybe he had others pray for them, and God in his own, separate from Jesus, did some healing. But there's no doubt there were many illnesses that the Lord didn't heal. There were many people that died in Jesus' village that he would have known were dying, that he could have stopped and done that, because it wasn't time. And I say that only to let you know that if you've been praying to be healed and God hadn't healed you, it doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong or that you're in sin. It means that God, for his purposes, hasn't healed you and maybe will never heal you until you're in heaven. Others of you in here, you've prayed and God has healed you. He's sovereign. Our job is to ask. Our job is to say, Lord, heal me. And then we trust him to do that and we leave it in his hands to do that. But this was the beginning of his miracles and the purpose and self-control. You know, I think about it, if you were a kid and you found out you could do anything you wanted, what would it have been like? I'd have probably had like the biggest muscles on the ground, most handsome guy, the most money. I'd have made the smartest guy in school. That's what would have happened, right? Would have served me and me only. Jesus wasn't thinking about Jesus. He was thinking about you and he was thinking about me. And he said, every purpose that I do is going to be for them, completely other-centered. That's our Lord. And so she says, you've got to do something. Look, they're out of wine. Woman, it's not my hour. What have you to do with me? And we're going to see that he ends up doing this. We won't see it this week, but we'll see next time he ends up doing this. But notice what happens. His mother said to the servants, and I love this, whatever he says to you, do it. Powerful verse for many reasons. Notice first, Mary attempts to tell the Lord what he should do in her situation. Ever been there and tried to tell the Lord what he should do in your situation? Lord, if you would just heal me, I could do so much better in ministry. Lord, if you would just do this, then I'd really be able to whatever. Fill in the blank. Lord, this is what you've got to do, Lord, and you need to do it now. And I demand it, and I claim it in the name of Jesus. He may say, I'm sorry, you're not God. I am. You're to ask for what you want, and I'll decide whether or not you get it. And Mary, although you're my mother, and I love you, I have to go to the Father on this. You are womankind or mankind. He is my Father. It is him that I respond to. Mary understood that. And Mary here very quickly realizes that the Lord has corrected her. And she very quickly stops pressuring the Lord, saying what he must do. And immediately says, you know what? He's right. Whatever he says to do, you do it. You got to love Mary's heart. She allowed some emotion to come in, some panic to come in because of what it would have meant to the family that they were running out of the festive drink for the entire week. And yet she realized, you know what? Whatever you decide, Lord, that's what's best. She's the one that knew who he really was and how we need this kind of heart. Whatever he says to do, do it. You know, the next thing we note is that Mary submitted to Jesus and yielded to his authority. And I know we've already said that, but I want to point that out again because Jesus was clearly showing that it was he who was the authority here and not Mary. And now she clearly acknowledges that he's the one that has the authority and not her. Why do I point that out? Because there are many today believe that Mary is equal with Jesus in power and authority. And some that even teach that she's greater as they run to her first. That's not what the scriptures teach. And Mary herself yielded to his authority and said, he's the one. You go to him. Whatever he says, you do that. And so Jesus and Mary both clearly demonstrated who was the one in authority at this time. Now understand this. I'm in no way, and I know we have different backgrounds in here. I'm in no way belittling Mary. Don't misunderstand me in that. Mary was honored by the Lord. I'm simply pointing out her proper place and position in relation to Jesus. The Bible declares that Mary was blessed among women, not above them. And so she had a very honored place, and we honor her for that, but not in equality with the Lord in any stretch or measure of the imagination. Jesus declares Mary was only a normal woman, a righteous and blessed normal righteous woman, but still just a normal woman. For those who want to counsel from Mary, if you want to hear Mary's counsel, then what does she say? Whatever Jesus says, do that. And that's great counsel and advice for us today. Whatever Jesus says to do, do that. You know, when it comes to marriages, and we're looking at a marriage here in Cana of Galilee, some of you are in hurting marriages today. And this may be even hard to hear because you both know it's a hurting marriage. Listen, this is not to point out your hurting marriage or to make anyone feel any certain way. And really no one in this room knows anything but you anyway. Maybe one or two that you've confided in. Maybe some of you in your own heart haven't shared even with your spouse that you're having some of these thoughts and feelings that the marriage is dead. You don't feel the same way. That the wine has run out. The pots have become empty. There's no more joy. Jesus is the only one that can bring that joy back. And if you husbands are feeling like, I can't do this, you're telling me to be a perfect husband, you can't be the perfect guy. As a matter of fact, you want the perfect guy? You need to go out and buy him. There's a little doll out there. It's called the perfect guy or something. I forget what it is. Some of you ladies are probably familiar with this doll. And you pull the string on this doll and he says things like, you know, I just want to talk to you all day, you know. You pull the string again. Can we go to your mother's and spend the rest of the week? I love her so much, you know. And all these things, you know, tonight I'm giving you the remote, honey. I want you to have it, right? And all these things that the perfect man says, that's not reality. And there could probably be things for the perfect wife. You know, you pull the string for the perfect wife and, well, I'm not going to say what one husband said to me earlier. Let me come up with something else. That may not be appropriate. Well, He said, for the perfect wife, you pull the string and she says nothing. No, I'm just kidding. That was terrible. See, I didn't say that. I'm repeating what someone, and I even told him I wouldn't say that second service. So now I've sinned before God in front of you. He was joking and I'm joking. The point is, you're never going to be the perfect wife. Husband, you're never going to be the perfect man. It's never going to happen. And right now you might be thinking, I'm not even sure I can remain married. Think about Jesus. If you're in that place this morning, I want you to think about Jesus and focus on the Lord. And remember that no matter how bad of a spiritual bride you've been, he stayed with you. He hasn't left you. And he'll never leave you or forsake you, no matter how good you do or how bad you do. Because he's committed to you based on a decision, not feelings. Feelings come and go. It's a decision. And I want to say this, if you have been divorced and you're feeling so awful, going, wow, this was a picture of Christ to the church, and I just demonstrated to the world that Jesus leaves his bride, or I just demonstrated to the world that a wife is not to respect Jesus, that I didn't respect my husband, the church now doesn't respect Jesus, that it doesn't come under his authority, I've done this. Listen, all of us have made mistakes. All of us have done things that are wrong. This is not to bring on any of us. We can all point out our individual sins, and I'll leave here feeling bad today. That's not my goal, I promise. The goal is saying, what am I going to do from this point on? What am I going to do right now with the bride God has given me? What am I going to do right now with the husband God has given me? What am I going to do right now for the Lord in this relationship? What am I going to do in my singleness and showing that I'm willing to wait on God and to trust in God and to wait on him? What am I going to do? That's what this is about. Jesus waited 30 years before he had this earthly wedding, which represented his heavenly wedding. And some of you are waiting and have been waiting for many years as a single person. Wherever your state is in that, be faithful to the Lord. Trust him and honor him in that. I realize that today is a difficult teaching for a lot of people in this room. Jesus doesn't shy away from any subject in the scriptures, but I can say this, he loves you. And it doesn't matter whether you've messed up a marriage or you're in the middle of one messed up right now or whether you've sinned in some other way. Because of his blood, you can be washed clean before you walk out that back door by simply asking him to forgive you and then repenting of your sin. And you can be pure before the Lord. And then you can purpose in your heart, God, I've messed up in the past, but I'm not going to mess up now. I'm going to do this the right way. And regardless of how I feel, I'm going to make the right choices because you, Lord, haven't based your relationship with me on how you feel. And I thank you for that. I can tell you this, I've given Jesus reasons to leave me and he hasn't. And I'm thankful. And I want to say this, every marriage, whether it be good or bad, it's going to go through difficult times. Don't think because your marriage is difficult that you're somehow different. Husbands, if you don't feel the same way about your wife, you're normal. It's called being human. You go through different waves. Sometimes you don't feel as much. Sometimes you feel way more. Love grows in different ways as you mature. It's a whole different type of love. And it comes and goes depending on our life and our job and our circumstances and everything. We can't go by that. We have to throw our feelings out the window and forget them and look at choices and commitments. Wives, if you don't feel the same way about your husband when you got married, you're not going to. Nobody does forever. It goes up and down. But this is what you do. God, I want the joy back in my marriage. I want you, God, to bring that back. And I understand feelings come and go, but I want the joy back. Lord, would you help me with that? Would you fill our relationship with wine from heaven? Would you take these empty water pots that are dry and dusty and fill them fresh with your love and your grace and show me what a true marriage is supposed to be like? You're not going to be Mr. Wonderful. You're not going to be Mrs. Wonderful. You're going to be fallen, sinful creatures crying out for God's help to survive the best we can, not only in our marriages and with our families, but so that we can be a testimony to Jesus Christ and the world around us. Guys, this is about Jesus. It's all about him. I'm glad we have wives and husbands, but it's all about Jesus. And the importance of the marriage also demonstrates why it's under such attack today. Because Satan knows that it's a picture of a husband and wife and Jesus to the bride's church. And if he can change the definition, he can do away with the picture of Jesus that God has built in from the foundation of the earth in what a righteous and true marriage is supposed to be. What is Jesus telling you to do today? What's he saying? What's he telling you to do? I want to say what Mary said. Whatever he says, do it. I don't know what he's telling you. It may have to do with your marriage. It may have to do with your family. It may have to do with your job, your life. It may have to do with some area of sin that you know you're not supposed to be in. Whatever Jesus says, do it. That's when you're going to be blessed. And I want to say this, even as he was invited to a wedding in his day, he's now inviting some of you to his wedding in heaven. This is what the Bible says. If we confess our sins and believe that Jesus died for our sins, the Bible says he will forgive us. He'll be just and faithful to give us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you believe that today and he's drawing you in, all you have to do is say, Lord, I believe you died for me on the cross. I repent. I confess my sin. I want to be with you. And now you're going to be a part of the main wedding feast in heaven where he's going to become our groom in some spiritual way that's hard to imagine because all we can think is in the physical sense. But there's going to be a spiritual marriage, a oneness in heaven like nothing we've ever dreamed or imagined. And our faithful God who should have left us, let's be honest, he should never have chosen us and he should have left us. But he said, I'm in this for the long haul. I'm in this for eternity. You're mine, and I'm going nowhere, and now I'm going to work to get you back. If you want to be in that kingdom for the first time, all you have to do is ask him to forgive you and be welcomed in. But some of you that may need to be restored to the Lord and have him invited back into your marriage, maybe he was initially, maybe he's never been like he should have been, it's time to invite him in and say, Lord, the water pots are empty. We didn't even get to the water pots today, but you know what I'm talking about. God, our marriage is empty. We need you to refill. You've got to come into this, Lord. I don't have the answer. Your husband doesn't have the answer. Your wife doesn't have the answer. Jesus has the answer and the power. But if we don't call on him, he can't do it. So I want you to call on the Lord in your marriage, and I'm going to pray for your marriages and whatever God's dealing you with, whatever Jesus is telling you to do in whatever area, I'm going to pray that you'll be faithful and obedient and do it.